On April the 8th, 1966, Time magazine put up a front cover of one of their magazines saying, "Is God dead? Black," with red letters. And it described inside the beginning of a movement of the death of God that started in academic circles but spread out all over the place. People were saying that you should not believe in anything unless it's been verified, it's been substantiated by science. God cannot be verified by science, therefore you shouldn't believe in him. You heard that sort of argument? Yet, that idea now, in academic circles, is virtually dead. And for the obvious reason that that prime sentence, you shouldn't believe anything unless it's verified by science, cannot be verified by science. The very sentence. And there are so many other values in life that are vital that equally cannot be verified. In a mother's womb, there were two babies. One asked the other, "Do you believe in life after birth?" "Of course, everyone knows there's a life after birth. We're here now because we have to grow and get ready for that life to come." "That's ridiculous. There's no life after birth. What could such a life be like?" "I don't know exactly, but there must be more light than there is in here. And maybe we'll walk on legs and eat with our mouths." "Oh, nonsense. It's impossible for us to walk. And eating with our mouth? That's crazy. We get our food through the umbilical cord. And obviously there's no life after birth because the umbilical cord's too short." "Well, I think it's possible. It'll just be different from what we're used to here. But nobody's ever come back from life after birth. Birth is the end of life. And frankly, life is just meaningless existence in the darkness. There's no point to it. And we're going nowhere." "No. I don't know exactly what it will be like after birth, but I'm sure we'll see our mother and she'll take care of us." "Mother? You believe in mother? And just where is she then?" "Well, she's all around us. We're inside her. We're her children. In her we live and move and have our being. Without her, we wouldn't exist." "That's absurd. I've never seen mother. So there's no such thing." "I don't agree with you. In fact, sometimes when it's quiet, you can hear her sing and feel her caress our world. You know, I believe that we're here to prepare for life to come, and our true life starts after birth." Now, that's a strange story. But seeking God in our lives can sometimes seem a bit illogical and impossible. We all know someone who will insist that there is no point, all we have is what we can see now, and that the material world is all that there is. But seeking answers, being curious about life and death, and wanting the truth, these are all great human qualities, and we've got to pursue them. The apostles used reason to persuade people about the Christian faith. So when Paul arrived in Corinth, he says, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And Peter had the same approach. He thought that the evidence about Jesus was persuasive, so we should persuade other people about why we believe in Christ. It's a tragedy that some people who deny the possibility of there being a creator are selective about the sort of evidence that they'll accept. You remember when Nikita Khrushchev, he was leader of the Soviet bloc, he gave a speech to the plenum of the Central Committee of the Communist Party in the Soviet Union. And he wanted to emphasize the state's anti-religious campaign. And he gave as evidence the experience of the first Soviet cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin. He said this, "Gagarin flew into space, but didn't see any God there." You see what he's doing? Such an argument limits God to the physical senses, to the sight. And the obvious answer would have been to broaden the dimensions and say, well, if he'd opened the door of his capsule, he would have done. See, the Bible's clear. When we die, we will all meet God in judgment. Now, in this talk, we're going to be looking at the evidence that has convinced me and convinced many other people that there is a God, but more than that, that he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to imagine a river with two banks, and across the river are various stepping stones. One bank represents a godless world where people largely do what suits them. They are in charge. There's no king, and everyone does what they see as fit. Hatred, dishonesty, and selfishness, under a veneer of niceness, is rampant. And history teaches us that that's often what societies become. And a minority then takes over and controls what goes on in that society. They dictate it. And unfortunately, such dictators, being part of that selfish, godless world, will have their own self-interest at heart. And many atheistic dictators have seen themselves as being virtually omnipotent, with the perfect right to exterminate other people. But in contrast to this bank, on the other one is God's perfect world, where everyone is living as they ought, because they're under the authority of an omnipotent, loving God. And people willingly follow him. Its subjects are all committed to living under the authority of their Saviour and their Lord. Now, although there have been many benefits from living in this world, it does seem from our world as if it's a giant leap of faith to be on the other side of the river. I will occasionally see some good aspects that have percolated back from that world, but it's so idealistic. Is it unreal? And also there's the personal cost that I will have to give up being king of my life. But let's look more closely at these stepping stones. There are lots of them, and each of them is an argument about why God is real. Our attraction to God's world is very rational. It's reasonable. Now, I've divided all these stones into four groups. The first one, the logical consequences if there is no God. The second, evidence from science. There has to be a creator. Evidence about Jesus. That's incredibly strong. And then what I'm interested in more recently is evidence from our instincts that draws us to this God. Now, what are the logical consequences if there's no God? When I was a student, a man called Francis Schaeffer, some of you might have heard of him, came and visited us in our university to do seminars with a few of us. He was a brilliant man, based in Switzerland, a place called Le Brie. And I remember him putting forward to us very clearly, saying that when he talks to people about faith, he always starts by showing people that their view, their worldview, has got problems. And he shows the negative, often illogical, and sometimes disastrous consequences of their worldview. And only then would he go on to explain the reasons why he'd become a Christian. And the following are some of the consequences of godlessness that he would discuss. He'd start and say, well, actually, if there's no God, there are no real values. If we evolved somehow from primordial slime, the moral values that we hold somehow have got to be artificial. They're not real. They can't have any otherworldly significance. That's if life is an accident. Going on from that, there'd be no morals. You can't tell people this is the right way to behave. There's Professor Mackey, who's a philosopher, an atheist in Oxford, and he said, if there are real moral values, he got a problem because he felt he had. If there are real moral values, these do point to there being a God. So his answer was to deny that there really are real moral values. Everyone can do what they can get away with. You've heard of Friedrich Nietzsche? Friedrich Nietzsche. 100 years ago, dear man, when he was in his sane times, he died in his 40s, probably from cerebral syphilis. But he said that within 100 years, society would treat God as if he's dead. And some modern thinkers have recognized that the so-called Christian values are very important, but want to try and get rid of the idea of there being a creator. Now, Nietzsche rightly scorned this. He says you cannot keep to the old morality whilst maintaining that God is dead. Can you see the logic? He derided people as odious windbags of progressive optimism who think it possible to have Christian morality without Christian faith. He wrote in his book, Twilight of the Idols, he wrote this, they are rid of the Christian God and now believe all the more firmly that they must cling to Christian morality. But when one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality from under people's feet. Without God, anything goes. The strong will control even the morality of society. It's only because there's a supreme being who's going to judge us all that the atrocities of Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, the genocides in Rwanda, Sudan, Bosnia, that these are wrong. This point was brilliantly put in a debate where an analogy between our reliance on God and our reliance on air. See, both are invisible, but both are essential for life. He said this. Imagine a person who comes in here tonight and argues no air exists, but continues to breathe air while he argues. Now, intellectually, atheists continue to breathe. They continue to use reason, draw scientific conclusions, which assumes an orderly universe, to make moral judgments, which assumes absolute values. But the atheist view of life would, in theory, make such breathing impossible. They're breathing God's air all the time. They're arguing against him. So the pressure to leave God out of our thinking is incredibly dangerous to us and for our society, and we're seeing it now. In Dostoevsky, he wrote in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, is there no God? Then everything is permitted. You can do what you like. But if there is a God, well, go on, there will be no truth. Actually, I think throughout society, we do believe in truth. Everything depends on it. In the law courts, they're looking for truth. What really happened? In medicine, we're looking for what's the real diagnosis? What's the best way to treat this? Society is dependent, just as relationships are, on people being honest, being true. I discussed with a group of consultants at the hospital what is truth. And it's interesting, they hadn't a clue. They said, well, perhaps truth must be consensus, what everyone agrees. Of course it's not. Truth is an absolute. It's what really is true. It's true truth. It's out there. We are searching for truth. Truth must be a concept that's compatible with God. It's got to have an absolute dimension. But if we reject this idea of there being a creator God, then the natural consequence is that totalitarianism grows. And we've seen that in Hitler, Pol Pot, and all these others. Have you heard of Ernst Haeckel? He's a professor in Germany after the First World War, and he very much took to atheistic Darwinism. And he followed on the consequences of this and said, well, we want to be the fittest people, so let's improve the gene pool. He said this, what good does it do humanity to maintain artificially and rear the thousands of cripples, deaf mutes and idiots who are born every year with a hereditary burden of incurable disease? So he encouraged involuntary euthanasia. If society doesn't want you, get rid of them. So hundreds and thousands of incurable lunatics, lepers, people with cancer were dispatched. And he actually recommended the indiscriminate destruction of incorrigible criminals. A criminal is what the state defines as being a criminal, so that's quite wide. His views became incredibly popular in Germany. They accepted by Hitler and became the basis for the extermination of the Jews, the insane, the gypsies, and any other undesirables, even unwanted children, by the Third Reich regime. It's important to remember that many of these killings were undertaken by ordinary doctors and nurses because they were told that's what they had to do. There were approved protocols. When my wife and I revisited Auschwitz and Birkenau, and the truth of what happens when men become gods became grossly apparent there. You know, Hitler had envisaged a generation that had rejected the old ideals, and he boasted this. This is good. I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless and cruel. See, when man turns his back on God, morality becomes arbitrary. It becomes the precinct of the powerful. The agenda can be set by whoever's in charge, as long as he's strong enough. Well, we could go on. There's no logic. If we come from primordial soup by accident, and if we accidentally descended from apes, there's no basis for the logic that we depend on in our arguments. Anyway, so much for the rational arguments of the consequences that is no God. It's very powerful. Now, what about the evidence from science? These stepping stones, we said, are in groups, and now we've come to the second group. But science can only explain how a machine, a system, or an organism works. Science can never explain the principles by which we're here. What's the purpose? Science has no creative power. It can only describe what possibly happened. There's no ability of science to say why. Science can never say why we're here. Now, it's very easy to get all this muddled up. Stephen Hawking, he acknowledged this when he said, although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot solve the question, why does it bother to exist? Science can never answer why. Yet, how often, blindly, now people say that, oh, I'm only going to believe what science tells us. It's brilliantly answered by Sir William Bragg. He was a Nobel Prize-winning physicist, and he said this, from religion comes man's purpose, from science, man's ability to achieve it. Some people ask if religion and science are opposed to one another. They are. In the same way that the thumb and fingers are opposed to one another. It's an opposition by which anything can be grasped. It's no coincidence that the renaissance of science was associated with the discovery of the significance of the Bible to man. See, the Bible teaches that God made the world according to plan, with order and with natural laws. That's where they come from. And many of these early scientists, who were Christians, most of them, felt encouraged to discover these laws by which God had made this universe. Now, you probably know the anthropic principle. You know, how do you get a world that we live in, that man can live, anthropos means man, that a world where man can live? See, our world is on a nearly circular orbit around the sun. It has to be almost circular. Most orbits are like that, where you get very hot and then very cold. That would be incompatible with life. If we were just 2% closer to the sun, or 2% further out, life could not exist. We'd either be too hot or too cold. We've got to have an iron core to the center of our world. This is almost unique. Where has it come from? But if you don't have that iron core, you can't keep the atmosphere around the Earth. We need an atmosphere with 21% oxygen, 78% nitrogen. We need carbon and oxygen atoms with very specific energy to enable them to combine in such a way that you can get a carbon chain. This is unique. You can't get... Do you remember in the Eagle, in my youth, they had Silicon Man? Quite impossible. The physical constants of our universe had to be set before the universe began, and it did begin. They control all the physical, chemical, biological processes, yet all are exactly right to enable our world and our universe to work. Where does it come from? You know, one example is the exact balance between the force of gravity, pulling everything together, and the electromagnetic force that exploded. If there's a big bang, everything was forced out. Now, if you're going to get a universe from something like that, the balance between gravity, pulling it down, and the electromagnetic force has to be exactly right to at least 1 in 10 to the 40th. That's 10 with 39 noughts after it. You know, 1 in 10 to 45 is deemed impossible and never happens. That's a mathematical definition of impossibility. Planets, if it wasn't quite right, would either be too large or too small for life to exist. There has to be a creator. If you add up all the other constants in the universe, and we know about 150 at the moment, it's impossible. You know, we're talking about 1 in 10 to 2,000 or more. Totally impossible. How on earth did everything get right? Are you thrilled that actually a proton in the middle of the nucleus of an atom has a mass exactly 1,836 times that of an electron. The proton's positive, the electron's negative. If that wasn't precisely right, matter couldn't exist. Now, who set it at the beginning to be exactly right? Was it luck? Or was it organized, arranged? Yeah, people have said, well, yes, and atheists agree that these coincidences are impossible to explain. Unless there's been an infinite number of universes, you know, the multiverse theory. There's absolutely no evidence of multiverse theory at all. That's a theological idea. It's philosophical. It's sheer speculation. A man wrote in New Scientist, when physicists whisk us into the realms of multiverses and universe-gobbling particles, it's time to ask whether there's something amiss. It's far, far simpler to say there's a creator who's made us. Well, going on, the rules in nature. You know, Einstein recognized what the early scientists saw was that the basis of the scientific method is that the universe is rational. It makes sense. It's not chaotic. He very astutely said, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. You can understand it. Now, it's this rationality that has led many philosophers to recognize that the universe must be the product of a very intelligent mind. Now, science has always been understood as a search for truth. Now, Plato, all those years ago, defined truth as an absolute. We are searching for what really is true. We try in science to understand it. But we can't, therefore, use science to try and destroy belief in God. It's totally illogical. Because science depends on there being a rational God. Isaac Newton, you know him? The discoverer of gravity and a wonderful 17th century scholar. He gave us an understanding of so much. He built a model of the solar system that he had in his study, and he had it on his desk. And a man came in, a friend, who was an atheist, and he admired this model and said, Isaac, who made this? And Newton thought for a bit, and he said, nobody. Oh, don't be ridiculous. Someone made it. Well, then Newton rather poignantly responded, if no one has a problem in realizing that a model needs a maker, why is it such a problem when confronted with the real universe? Fred Hoyle, he wasn't a Christian. But he concluded this. A common sense interpretation of the fact suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. Now that's pure science talking. We can't explain it without there being a God. We could talk about the argument from mathematics. It's the language of nature. Everything seems to work according to rules and laws. You can have engineers with all their equations. It all fits. Our world is not built on chaos, but according to mathematical rules. The question is, how did this come about? It again strongly suggests there's got to be a mind behind our universe. See, this is very strong evidence. I love the source of new genetic information. You know the idea of neo-Darwinism, that when you have a mutation, a random mutation, this gives an advantage and gradually things change. The problem is that 999 out of 1,000 mutations are detrimental. they're not beneficial. And it's very hard to conceive how major advances in organisms can be brought about by random mutations, because you need new meaningful genes that have thousands of specific language in them. You see, the fossil record that confirms that species, when they come, they don't change. They're static. Now, the fruit fly, you know, all this research has been done. You know, little Drosophila, you see them around. They've irradiated them like mad for the last 100 years. They've changed them. They've had 10 legs and, you know, 6 eyes and all the rest of it. Radically altered them. But what's the fruit fly like today? It's identical. All these genetic mutations cause death and sterility. Nothing can be changed by these sort of random mutations. The oldest insects that we know are thought to be about 400 million years old. And they've hardly changed. You know, suddenly, about 300 million years ago, you got a wide range of insects, of cockroaches, the oldest dragonflies. They're the same now. They haven't changed. Centipedes, flies, they're the same. Just think of the adaptation needed for a fly's wing to beat 500 times a second. Got that? 500 times a second. The mechanics of that, and we couldn't do it today, is incredible. Do you really think that came by accident? Or was there a mind behind it? A man called Pierre-Paul Grasset, who's a former president of the French Academy of Science, he acknowledges and says mutations, which are like making mistakes in the letters when copying a written text, can't give rise to new information. It's so important, this. Mutations, he said, in time, occur incoherently. They're not complementary to one another, nor are they cumulative in successive generations towards a given direction. They modify what pre-exists, but they do so in disorder, no matter how. It cannot be the explanation. In fact, as we've said, mutants are nearly always, they die or they're sterile. We see it in human beings. Experiments over many, many years now have proven this. No mutations produce benefits. No mutations give meaningful genetic code. And if you think about it, say you've got a reptile that laid an egg and out popped a bird somehow as a mutation, because actually birds came suddenly. For that to be continue, you've got to have 2 eggs born with exactly the same genetic mutations, but one's produced a male and one's produced a female, living at the same time in the same place. Yeah, this is far, far too far to accept. There was a rather tense meeting in 1967 between a group of mathematicians and leading Darwinists in Philadelphia. And the mathematicians argued that there was nothing like enough time for the necessary mutations, these small beneficial mutations, to have occurred for neo-Darwinism to be the explanation. So it said for an eye to develop and become even partially functional would necessitate a huge number of specific mutations. And until all these mutations were there, there'd be no advantage, because the eye wouldn't work. An eye's got 200 enzymes in order in the retinal cell to convert a photon into an impulse in the optic nerve. Every one of those 200 has to be there for that cell to work. By chance? They said in this conclusion, there's a considerable gap in the neo-Darwinian theory of evolution. And we believe this gap to be of such a nature that it cannot be bridged with the current concept of biology. That's not Christian. This is science. I've mentioned briefly this irreducible complexity that Michael Behe in his book, Darwin's Black Box, he talks about these features like the eye. He talks about the flagella of little bacteria. It's amazing. This flagellum can turn 10,000 times a minute, revolutions going around, immediately stop and go back the other way. And electron microscopy has shown a little motor at the base. It's got lots of different proteins. It's got 40 proteins, in fact, exactly in the right place. See, that can't work unless all those proteins are in the right place. How could that occur by accident? A man called Christian de Gouve, he wrote a guided tour of the living cell. He's an organic chemist. He had a Nobel Prize. If you equate the probability of the birth of a bacteria cell to chance assembly of its atoms, eternity would not suffice to produce one. Faced with the enormous sum of lucky draws behind the success of the evolutionary game, one may legitimately wonder to what extent this success is actually written into the fabric of the universe. Could go on. There's DNA. Incredible. How could so much information be in a cell and be able to be used within a minute cell that you can't see? Heard of Professor Anthony Flew? He used to be on the a lot on the radio. Ardent atheist. He's professor of philosophy at Reading. And he, because of the evidence from DNA, says there has to be a creator. He wrote this. It is, for example, impossible for evolution to account for the fact that one single cell can carry more data than all the volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica put together. It now seems to me that the findings of more than 50 years of DNA research have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design. I was doing some work on the difference between apes and humans. Until recently, it was thought that the DNA of an ape is, and the human is about 98% overlap. They're similar. Now that's been cut down to 95% when you include insertions and deletions. But whatever. It's now been shown that most of the chromosomes are very similar. There is a difference because humans have got 46 and apes have got 48 chromosomes, and it looks as if the second one is fused. And we all know that fusing of chromosomes causes abnormality and death. Now, how did that happen? But what is now particularly interesting is that almost the other chromosomes are all very similar to the ape, between the ape and the human, except for 4, 9, and 12. And they are radically different. Genes are in different order. You've got new genes slipped in. How did that happen? By random events. Oh, we now come to more specific evidence. I could go on for this for ages. How God has given us answers. And for someone who's still skeptical, the answer's got to be where Jesus has revealed God. He is a major part of this quest. Now, very briefly, just go over it. The old Jewish scriptures contain 330 prophecies about the Messiah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be a direct descendant of King David. He's going to die by being crucified. He's going to rise from the dead. It's all there in the Old Testament. And one of the joys we do at Christianity Explorer is just going over that. If you're interested, I've at the back, some of it's all written up in Cure for Life that's on the bookstore. And just this little bit, the suffering servant, one of the prophecies by Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ. It describes how God's servant king would die to take responsibility for the sins of other people so that they can be put right with God. And yet after his death, it says he's going to rise again. This is what Isaiah says. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's clearly talking about Jesus, the Messiah. How he came into this world to take the sin that separates me from God on himself. Well, what other evidence is there? Well, the non-Christians writing about Jesus acknowledged his remarkable healing ministry. He did miracles that had never been seen. Josephus talks about this. His death and his resurrection. Anyone who's going to reject Jesus has to come to terms with the hard evidence about this. There are five very blatant facts that need to be sorted out. Jesus did die and was buried. Now, it's fundamental. Say if Jesus' crucifixion is somehow fiction. They got the wrong man. Most New Testament critics, even liberal ones, will agree that Jesus really was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in a tomb. Even people like the late Bishop A.T. Robinson, very, very liberal scholar. He said that the burial of Jesus in a tomb is one of the earliest and best attested facts about Jesus. So, the empty tomb, did that really happen? How else can you explain it? His experience as a live man to many people, over 500 at one time after his execution. And these were written so that you could go and talk to them. They're still alive. Why did those disciples, after the resurrection, commit their whole lives to telling people it really was true? And then how did the church, why did it so rapidly expand in spite of political opposition in those early years? These are things that have to be explained. But then you look at Jesus' teaching. It was so new. He taught that God looks at our hearts, not at your outward religion. He knows what we're doing inside. He emphasized the reality of God's final judgment to all of us. And religion wouldn't help you escape. There is a heaven and hell, Jesus taught. And he said that anyone, even the oppressed and the poor and the unprivileged, can be admitted into God's kingdom if they become his followers and live as he wants. Not as the rules say, but as the relationship with him controls. And for me, I think one of the most blatant things that we've been looking at in the Friday group is where Jesus again and again talks about himself. It's quite remarkable. When I was at school, I remember a schoolmaster telling our class, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, you know. Absolute rubbish. You can't read John's Gospel without seeing it again and again. I and the Father are one. And the Jews wanted to stone him because he was making himself equal with God. You can't miss it. Everyone knew about the old scriptures. And the Jews thought that, well, because they believed the book, that this gave them eternal life somehow. And Jesus says, no. Having a theoretical faith doesn't help you. He said to the Pharisees, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These scriptures are the ones that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. This is all part of the argument. After his resurrection, Jesus talked to two disciples. Do you remember on the way to Emmaus? 7 miles there, 7 miles back. How do you do that after you've been crucified? Good question. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. How do you explain this? Nothing could be clearer than the discussion Jesus had with the Jews. They asked him, "Who do you think you are?" Good question. And Jesus replied this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth." That's Jesus says that when he's got something very important to say. "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." And at this they picked up stones to stone him. "I am" is the name of Jehovah. He's claiming to be Jehovah. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus dared to use the divine name for himself. Jesus claimed that he had the right to forgive sin against God. Forgive me if I hit you by mistake. But you cannot forgive me in my sin against God. Only God can forgive that. You remember Jesus said to the paralyzed man before he healed him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This created an uproar amongst the rabbis. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" See, he made such outlandish claims. He repeatedly taught that he would be executed, but he would rise again on the third day. He kept saying this, and that's exactly what happens. And it was the mass of evidence accumulated from those people who lived closely with Jesus over these 3 years that convinced his disciples that he really was God. And that God had visited this planet as a person. And he'd been crucified so that he could pay the price for my sin, for our sin. It's very convincing evidence that his resurrection, combined with the astounding, well-documented growth of the early church, it's impossible to explain without Jesus being God. We haven't talked about Jesus' character. It's very important. Someone whose teaching centered on himself, you'd think, well, they're bombastic, egocentric, like many politicians. But he wasn't like that. And many people become Christians just by reading one of the Gospels and seeing how you balance this megalomania about Jesus being God with the way he treated people. Underprivileged. It's lovely. Well, my final thing is the instincts. It's a very important point for me now. For someone who was, as I was saying, so full of himself as being God, and yet so kind and forgiving, there's something strange there. It draws me to him. Many people have become Christians just by looking at this. The other day I was reading through Jude, lovely little book at the end of the New Testament, and came across a passage that criticizes those who abuse the Christian message in spite of the God-given instincts within them that it's true. And if you know this one, listen. "Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand," yep, "and what things they do understand by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them." I'd never seen that before. See, all people have human ideals. I was giving a lecture in Hartford University, and it was about science and faith. And afterwards, I had a whole group of the Atheist Society surround me. And we started talking about science, and I thought, you know, we're not getting very far here. So we talked about why it is that I feel that values such as love and kindness and honesty and integrity are real values and very important to me. And these members of the Atheist Society all said, yeah, we've got that too. So it wasn't easy, it wasn't hard to go on and say, well, where do you think that came from? Couldn't it be that we've all been made in the image of God, and this is why we've all got these instincts in us? See, all people do have these human ideals, even if they're not sure about their origin. You know, the pop music, The Who, some may remember it, made a record, The Seeker, and included the line, I've got values, but I don't know how and why. We do have values. Guilt is a fascinating thing. It shouts at me that when I do something wrong. Guilt, it's a universal phenomenon. Sure, some people have, perhaps who've got obsessive personalities, get overburdened with guilt. They have excessive feelings. But this shouldn't negate its significance. I've an instinct in me that I should do what's right. When I do something wrong or fail to do something that's right, I feel bad about it. It's my conscience. And Jesus recognized that this guilt wasn't just the effect of social upbringing, but was a God-given instinct that we've all been given to help us search and stay close to God. There's a broadcaster, a lady called Margarita Lasky, who was involved in a television debate with a Christian. And she said this, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. You see, I have no one to forgive me. What an awful shame. She does have someone to forgive her. The reality of my guilt and my need to be forgiven for the wrongdoings that I've done. Surely arguments, powerful arguments, supporting what Jesus taught. It all makes sense. I mean, the problem of evil in the world. If you see that film, Jihadi John, did you see that? Awful film of him beheading an innocent person. It makes you think, that's evil. There is evil in the world. Now, some have suggested that this problem of what we call evil is an argument against there being a God. Have you heard it? At one student conference, Ravi Zacharias was asked a question up in Nottingham University. There's too much evil in the world, therefore there cannot be a God. Have you heard this one? This is what Ravi replied. It's brilliant. When you say there's evil, aren't you admitting there is good? When you accept the existence of goodness, you must affirm a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate good from evil. And when you admit that there's a moral law, you must point to a moral lawgiver. That, however, is exactly what you're trying to disprove and not prove. For if there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral law. And if there's no moral law, there is no God, there is no evil. So what was your question? We've talked a bit about sin. It's at heart, people misunderstand it. People muddle sin with sins. Sin is the innate rebellion that we've all got against God. We don't want him. Sins are the effect, the symptoms of sin, that we're greedy, we're proud, we're promiscuous, we steal, all these other issues. You know, people have noted that the word sin is spelt S, I in the middle, N. That's our root problem. There's a man called Frank Jenner. I love this story. He's a very polite little elderly Australian. He lived in Sydney. He's a retired sailor. But every day he would go down to George Street and look out for people who he could talk to. He did this for 30 years, and it's reckoned he must have talked to about 100,000 people. Corporal Murray Wilkes was in a hurry to catch a tram on George Street, and he told this story. He says a voice behind him called out, "Excuse me, just wait a second, could you?" And this well-dressed stranger politely asked him, "Soldier," he was in uniform, "if you were to die tonight, where would you go? Would it be heaven or hell?" "Well, I hope I go to heaven," said Corporal Murray Wilkes. You know, hoping's not enough. You can be sure. Now, that's all. Corporal Murray Wilkes went back to his barracks, but over the following days, that question just kept nagging away. If I was to die tonight, where would I go? Would it be to heaven or to hell? He'd never thought about it before. His eternal destiny hadn't got into him. And he started to ask questions. Is it true? Anyway, 2 weeks later, Corporal Murray Wilkes, he knelt down by his bedside and committed his life to Christ. There's many, many people who've actually come face to face with just what Jesus said. He says, don't look at your outward appearance. What about your heart? Is that right with God? You see, we've all got a God-shaped gap inside us. You know the Pascal, Blaise Pascal, the great French mathematician scholar. He argued that human emptiness, the wanting something more, the yearning for something in life that's more than what I've got, is an indication of our essential need to be filled by something greater, a relationship with God. You remember Augustine? Great Augustine. He expressed this in his famous prayer. "You've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." There's something in us that says there is more. You can use these rational arguments, but these instincts, they're very powerful. You know, C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia stories, he was an atheist who became a Christian reticently. He argued that there's a God-shaped gap inside all people, which we try to satisfy in all sorts of ways, using by inventing our own temporary false gods. You know, our hobbies, our work. And in the absence of God, people experience a deep sense of longing, a longing that really is a longing for God, but it's misinterpreted as a longing for things of this world. Well, Christianity has always been evidence-based. People have been told of, in the early days, what the apostles had seen and heard, and supported by the Old Testament prophecies about Christ. Their emphasis was on the facts first and then explain it through the instincts that we all have in us. You know, when Paul went to Corinth on his second missionary journey, he continued to try to convince people that Jesus was the Christ. Every day he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And this appears to be the approach of the early Christians. You know, Apollos, he was a scholar who had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And when he visited Achaia, the region around Corinth, down in Greece, he says this. He vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I was discussing with a friend the decision we've all got to make about the place we'll allow to have God in our life and whose world we live in. You know, which of the two banks of the river do I want to be in? And we went over all these arguments that I've very briefly described today. And he agreed with them. It's almost, he got to this last step. And he got a choice to make. The problem was that this choice, the last step, is no longer an intellectual one. It's a moral one. Am I willing to have God in charge of me? Am I willing to bend my knee before Jesus Christ and have him as Lord? It's completely different. And many people find that the step, the problem. They can't get over that one. I want to be independent. And so therefore, they take a giant leap of faith. This is a step of faith, of reasoned faith. Back to a meaningless world with no hope and no future. The only problem is they ought really to answer all these arguments. You know, where does the DNA come from? Where do my instincts come from? How do I fit it in together? How do you explain Jesus? How do you explain all these Old Testament scriptures? The answer's got to be that God has made us and made us for himself. And we've got to make a choice, because as we go across these steps, we come to this moral choice at the end. That last step is a hard one. I remember making it when I was a student. Am I willing for my Creator to be my Lord and Savior? God does require all of us to choose which we want. And he warns us this choice, based on evidence, will have eternal consequences. It's much more than an intellectual exercise. Our wills control how we're willing to think about things, and our future depends on it. Do you remember the Bible says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, if you're committed to him. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. He's still responsible for his own sin. And say, I became a Christian my first year at university. I was a bit slow in committing my life to Christ because I really did not want to be conned. I'd seen too much what I thought of school religion and the hypocrisy of what went on. But particularly, I knew at one point that this was right. And I went back to my room and I knelt down and said, Lord, I believe this is right. It's the greatest decision I took, that final step. The giant leap of faith is to reject all the evidence and enter a meaningless, selfish world. It's not just an intellectual step. Too often our wills control our thinking. Yet the promise of Jesus is wonderful. Jesus' message, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, the choice is ours. The evidence is all there. It strongly points there being a Creator God who entered this world as Jesus Christ. And we know what God wants to give us. He wants us to have eternal life and to start a new life with him.
With your evidence, science-based part, which is very eloquent, thank you very much, I wondered whether you could add that to the field of medicine. So I'll cite one example, is that there's a lot of natural products that are in food or in plants that have medicinal properties or even anti-cancer properties. So there's things like lycopene found in cooked tomatoes, 1,3,6 beta-glucans found in mushrooms that stimulate the immune system, things in broccoli and herbs and spices. I could go on for ages, yeah, so I'll stop. Yeah. But I just wonder whether you considered that, is that that's evidence for a creator, because they are quite complex molecules, so I can count for that as a chemist.
It's a very interesting point. It certainly is true that out of, and tomatoes are the one I know more about, that comes from the Celestia family, deadly nightshade. And this is why in America, tomatoes were not used. Do you know Benjamin Franklin, who tried to develop a tomato farm and a business, couldn't get them accepted because people knew of these toxic chemicals. But they're so often right. The lycopenes and these chemicals actually have great benefits. Now, you could say it's about the whole of gambit of science that our world in biology has got these remarkable chemicals within it that is extraordinary. And also you can go on in the same sort of argument and talk about the elements in the earth, that we've got all the elements that we need for life. Quite remarkable. We can develop high-power batteries because we've got these things. It seems as if everything has been made for us to make it possible. It's a good point.
In the face of so much evidence, how can you explain that so many such intelligent people reject faith in Christianity at all?
I find this a fascinating question. I'm certain it's because people realize that last step. It's a tough one because we're all somewhat selfish, independent people. And the consequence of this being true, that there is a creator of the universe, actually has dramatic things. So people don't want to address it. I find it remarkable that people, I don't think I've ever heard anyone give eloquent answers to these problems. You read Bertrand Russell's book, Why I'm Not a Christian. You know, when I got that, I thought, this is going to be interesting, because he's a highly intelligent man. And his argument was very much the same as Professor Erdens in Oxford, saying, well, I'm not accepting anything I can't prove, and since I can't prove God, I'm not going to accept God, therefore Jesus can't be God, full stop. That was his argument in the book. I think that's really pretty poor. For such a bright man, he really should be addressing, you know, where do his instincts come from? Where does the DNA come from? Why is it everything's right, the anthropic principle for man?
Bernard, I was just wondering, you know, you mentioned apes at one point in your talk. Well, what is your view of human evolution from pre-humans like Neanderthals, Homo erectus, that kind of thing?
Well, some of you know me, I don't like the word evolution. I refuse to use it because it was taken over. The word evolution means change. That's all it means. Evolvere. Things have changed. You know, there used to be primitive organisms. There used to be dinosaurs. There aren't now. It's changed. So every one of us, on that definition, is an evolutionist. But the Huxleys, Thomas Huxley, the Julian Huxley, these guys, they took that word and changed it to mean Darwinism. So that's why I think I use the word neo-Darwinism, where we're talking about a genetic form of Darwinism where there's a mutation and a benefit. I don't like using that concept. And there is very good evidence that there are Homo sapiens in Australia and other places that seem, by all forms of dating of whatever, to be, you know, perhaps up to 100,000 years old. And I've just been doing some work. I've just done a book on how do you fit in what the Bible talks about with Adam, which Jesus says is the Word of God. How do you fit that with the studies of anthropology? A Neanderthal man who died out, 40,000 BC, 35,000. How do you fit it all in? How do you fit it in the stories of Genesis? I find it fascinating. But they are reconcilable. If you're particularly interested, you can read my new book on it.
You didn't really answer my question, I didn't think. But what I was really asking was, do you think that these pre-humans are our ancestors or not, really, is what I'm asking.
The best explanation I've got is one that came from John Stott, who recognised that anthropology did say there were these beings, And yet it seems as if, John Stott says, God put his spirit into man, a man made of crumble of dust. He put his spirit into him and made him homo sapiens spiritualis. And that is how, for my simple understanding, you've got Adam and Eve being, 7,000 BC, that sort of time. Noah, perhaps 4,000 BC, Tower of Babel, that has to be less than 3,500, because they didn't have burnt bricks and didn't have bitumen for mortar anywhere in the world before 3,500 BC, or maybe 3,000. So and the dating comes down. So I'm pondering. I'm not going to say this categorically, but I suspect that the Adam in the Bible is something distinct from these Homo sapiens fossils that come in Australia.
Another answer to your to the previous question: why do intelligent people not see this? Yeah. There's a couple of quotes. One's from Richard Dawkins. He said, "Darwin, an intellectually fulfilled atheist." Now that to me says he didn't want to believe. This gave him an excuse not to believe. And there's another atheist, I can't remember his name, who said words to the effect, "I don't want there to be a God like that."
Yes.
So that's, it's a problem of will, isn't it, really?
I think this is really what I'm saying. This last step
is
the problem. I don't want God. No. Therefore, and you clutch at straws. But Darwinism just... And throughout universities now, there's a widespread disbelief that Darwinism explains things. It's funny, the BBC, for their own reasons, seem to be still holding on to that this does explain things. But many, many scientists, not particularly Christian ones, saying you cannot explain meaningful language by random events. It can't happen. The mind must be behind these things.
All the people, all the humans that were about before Jesus didn't get the word. Are we right that when they die, they burn in hell?
But what about people before Christ? If they didn't hear about the gospel that Jesus brought with him, what happened to them? Do they go to hell? I think this is a big question. Certainly God chose the descendants of Adam, the descendants of Noah, to be a light to the world. Abraham was told, your descendants will be for the world. The God's people have always been here to share the gospel with other people. Now, the good news that Abraham and his descendants were meant to share is that although God's law is actually very strict, it talks about what our hearts are like, and we are told, you know, we must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. Now, no one can do that. The law is meant to put the standards. But alongside the law comes the answer, a sacrifice. That we can't keep the law, we need to be forgiven, we need a sacrifice. And all these little sheep and goats that were sacrificed in Old Testament times and throughout the world, this isn't just Jewish people, point forwards to the ultimate death when God himself, the only person who can pay the price for my sin is God. This is why Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, in rejecting Jesus being God, have actually rejected the gospel. Because only if God has died for me have I hope. Now, I think it's very relevant to us as a church, because just as the Jewish people didn't really fulfill that commission to be a light to the Gentiles, we as churches are not communicating with our people. We're embarrassed, we're ashamed. I think it's the same problem. We've got to wake up today, just as the people in Old Testament times failed. I'm afraid we're doing the same. We look at ourselves, and how many people have I told about Jesus this week? Persuasively, you know, not just bash them, but actually winsomely.
One of the greatest arguments for the atheists and one of the difficulties that Christians have is around suffering, particularly when it's even innocent people. You know, how can you have a creator when there's so much suffering?
That's a brilliant question. There's always been suffering in the world. Dinosaurs broke bones, they've got them, everything else. But the question of suffering is very interesting. If you haven't got suffering, you don't learn anything. And children, bless them, they need to suffer in some way in order to learn. We learn from suffering. You know, leprosy, people who have no pain when they touch a hot kettle. What happens is their fingers drop off. We need pain. And the Bible's very clear that our pain is meant to wake us up to our need for God. And on top of that, you've got to say, well, God got very involved with this real world that we're in that is painful. We're all going to have problems because he allowed Jesus to come and suffer a horrendous death and get involved with our pain. And to say God turned his back on pain, no, he got involved with it. The problem of so much pain is actually it's caused by humans. One of the Jews in Ravensbrück, in the concentration camp, or was it Auschwitz, said the question is not where was God, but where is humanity? We have failed to live as God wants us to.